On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that we know in you, the blessings that are ours in Christ. And we pray that this morning as we come to your word that you would show us more of those, that we might, through your word, grow to love you more, grow to be spurred on more, to be people about your business, to be people that put you first, to be people that love you first. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would use it in our situations, in our time, to grow us into the people that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, the BP Deepwater Horizon oil spill has been in the news again. In April 2010, an explosion on an oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico caused what is considered to be the biggest biggest accidental oil spill at sea ever. No one knows quite sure how much oil was spilled, but it's thought that over 4 million barrels worth of oil leaked into the sea. 11 people died. It was a disaster, humanly speaking, environmentally speaking, and economically speaking, the full extent of which still isn't known. It's estimated that over 16,000 miles of US coastline have been affected. Thousands of fish and birds and animals have died. Hundreds of people have lost jobs in the fishing industry and in the oil industry. And the economic loss in terms of tourism alone is calculated to run into the billions. BP set up a fund of $20 billion in order to settle claims. And it's been in the news this week because it wanted to cap. It wanted to put a pause on the claims it was paying because it said some of the claims that were coming through were fraudulent. It receives, on average, 10,000 new claims for compensation every month. The problem seems to be spreading. It seems to be getting bigger, even 3 years on. No matter how much good work BP does, how many newspaper adverts it takes out, how many TV commercials it puts out to show what a great, caring, company it is and how it's putting things right, their reputation in the States is in tatters. The disaster has damaged so much, and yet it seems to keep on growing. There doesn't seem to be an end to it. The good work that BP are doing doesn't seem to come close to repairing the damage, to bringing an end to the situation, to bringing a final solution to the damage. And this is a problem that the people that Haggai is speaking to today face. Their problem is their sin and the damage that it's causing to their relationship with God. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled, says Haggai in verse 14. It's spoiled, it's made impure, it's contaminated, it's unclean in God's sight. It's a shocking statement for Haggai to make, isn't it? Everything you do, everything you offer is defiled. Everything is tainted before God. Well, what is it that's tainted everything? And is there any hope for the people? Is there an end in sight? Is there a solution to the damage that's been done? Let's see as we look at the final half of chapter 2, as we come to our final morning of looking at the book of Haggai. The story so far. God has called his people back to Jerusalem to get back to the work of rebuilding his house, to rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. And we know from the book of Ezra that they did get back to work. But they only got as far as the foundations and they stopped. And the work was left untouched for 16 years. The temple in ruins, the people forgot God. They forgot his priorities. And they focused on making their lives comfortable. Give careful thought to your ways, was God's message to them in Haggai chapter 1. God caused a drought. He caused their crops to fail in order to call his people back to him, to his work and to his priorities. And they did return, they did repent, and they did get back to work. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 that they were stirred up for the task by God. Scroll forward a month in the life of the people, and we get to last week's sermon at the beginning of chapter 2. The promise of God to be with his people. Be strong and work, for I am with you, declared the Lord Almighty. In the work of building the temple, in the work of building that Haggai promises will be surpassed in greatness and glory by the temple that is to come, by the temple that is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb, the temple that will be filled with the glory of the nations. A place of peace, a place where we will be with God forever, his people. Be about my work, says God, because I am building my kingdom, because it's leading to this glorious future. And so we come to chapter 2, verse 10. The 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. A couple of months have passed. As we come to this last half of Haggai, let's look at it in three sections. Section 1 then, verses 10 to 14. I've called that section Tainted Love. For those of you who are about my age, you'll start humming 1980s pop tunes. Sorry. Tainted Love. Haggai starts with a question on the law, a question he addresses to the priests. Now, it wouldn't have been uncommon for priests to have been asked to give a ruling on the application of the law. And Haggai's questions weren't hard ones. They weren't intended to trick the priests. The answers wouldn't have been disputed. God, through Haggai, is merely using the law as a common ground from which to make his point. The questions then, verse 12. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Portions of the meat from all sin offerings to God were allocated to the priests to eat, and it was from a sacrificial animal, and so it was holy. It was set apart, it was consecrated. And it wouldn't have been odd to see priests carrying this around in the folds of their long cloaks, in the folds of their long robes. It was a common way of carrying things, so there's nothing unusual going on here. The question is, can the holiness of the meat in the folds, in the cloak, can it be passed on? Is it contagious, if you like? Can the holiness be passed on through the garment? No, is the answer. The law is clear. There is no secondary passing on of holiness. You can't catch holiness. By contrast, however, the second question shows that although holiness can't be passed on, defilement can. Defilement is contagious. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Again, the Old Testament law is clear. Any contact with a dead person makes a person unclean. Defiled is the word used in verse 13. We could use made dirty, spoiled, made unclean, made impure. Unclean before God. The very opposite to consecrated, the very opposite to holy. And it was a defilement that was contagious, that was contaminating. Anything the defiled person touched would itself become defiled, would itself become unclean. So what? The people may have asked. So what? We may be asking. Well, here's the point, and here's the application that God wants the people to hear through Haggai in verse 14. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. We don't hear how they respond, how they react, but I'm sure they were shocked. Everything is defiled, is unclean before God, says Haggai. Whatever they do, whatever they offer. Everything is contaminated by their sin. Its effects are so far-reaching that whatever they do, whatever they offer to God, he sees it as being contaminated. It's like what the law said about touching a dead body. It's like 4 million barrels of oil leaking into the sea. It's like leprosy. It's contagious, and its effect spreads. Hang on, you can hear them saying, we keep the Sabbath. We bring the right sacrifices at the right time. We treat our neighbours well. We don't steal, we don't murder. And we've even returned to building the temple. Surely there's some holiness there somewhere, God. We thought that by getting back to building the temple, the holiness of the temple would rub off on us. We're doing God's work. Surely that puts us in a good position with God. He asked us to do it, and so we're doing it. But the effect of sin goes further than we think possible. It goes all the way to God. Sin is ultimately against him, against his holy nature, and it contaminates everything we do, even good works, even our obedience. You see, God's people were called to be holy. I am the Lord your God. Be holy because I am holy, they're told in Leviticus. Be set apart for God. Keep his commandments. Be his people. It's not outward signs of holiness that matter. God looks at the heart, at what's going on behind the outward actions, behind the good works. Notice in verse 14, God refers to his people in impersonal terms, just as he did in 1 chapter 2. This people, this nation. There's a barrier between God and his people. They may have repented of their ways, and they may now be at work on God's house, but sin is affecting everything they do. And we know that ultimately in our own hearts, don't we? Our hearts are tuned in to selfish motives. They're tuned in to ourselves first and God second. Their love for God is tainted by their sin, failing to love God first in all things. Galatians chapter 3 helps us to understand the situation. Verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So in order to be a holy people, God's people need to keep all of the law, everything written in the book of the law. And the history of Israel in the Old Testament tells us that they can't do that. They just can't do that. And so defilement in one area contaminates all other areas. Good works can't in some way blot out or dilute sin. We can't pour more good works into the pot in order to get rid of sin or in some way dilute it. Dilute it to a point where God just won't notice. Sin is an affront to a holy God. It makes us unclean, it makes us defiled, and it separates us from him. It makes even the good things we do unclean in his sight. Sin and holiness can't mix, can they? It's why God had to keep punishing his people in the Old Testament. It's why even when they performed religious rituals in order to atone for their sin, that they still couldn't approach God. They were still separated from him by the curtain in the tabernacle, by the curtain in the temple. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. True of them and true for us here this morning. We know, don't we, that even in our right and godly motives, even in the best of our motives, sinful motivations lurk behind. Sinful desires contaminate what is right and what is holy. Selfish and sinful motives and desires that say, well, if I do this, it will look good on my CV, or it will enhance my reputation. Or if I do this, I might not have to do that. Or this is the easiest option. They might be godly motives tied up in there. It might be godly things, but our sin creeps in and contaminates it all. And I think that's what's going on here in Haggai chapter 2. The people's love for God, demonstrated in their return to work on the temple, was genuine. Nowhere is it suggested that it isn't, but it is tainted. It's contaminated by their sin. It sounds like a hopeless situation, doesn't it, for them and for us? Well, let's read on. And to our second point, gracious love, verses 15 to 19. So what are the people to do in light of this bleak assessment of their situation? Verse 15, a familiar phrase from chapter 1. Give careful thought to this from this day on. Give careful thought. Think about what you're doing. Think about what it's been like over the past 16 years. Haggai reminds them of the difficult times, of the drought, of the failing crops. Reminds us of chapter 1, reminding them in verse 16 and 17 that it was God who struck the work of their hands with blight, mildew, and hail. How life had been for the last 16 years. God had caused the drought, had caused the crops to fail, had caused their economic difficulties. Yet they hadn't recognised God's judgment. They hadn't recognised God calling them back to himself. They'd been too busy making their own lives comfortable. The hard times you faced were caused by me, God reminds them. The curse for your disobedience and your sin. Do you remember what disobedience brings? Give careful thought. It brings my righteous, holy judgment, says God. Not a judgment that punishes for the sake of punishment, but punishes in order that you might repent and turn to me. Yet, verse 17, you still did not return to me. Why does he want them to look back and see the consequences of sin? He wants them to keep it at the front of their minds, to see how serious it is, to keep working at their obedience, to keep working at their holiness. And yet, despite their sin, despite their tainted love, from now on, God's people are going to experience his blessing. Verses 18 and 19. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So whilst verses 15 and 17 look backwards, verses 18 and 19 calls the people to look forwards. This is how it's going to be, says Haggai. From now on, from the day in which the foundation was laid, the foundation of the work starting again. Covenant promises. Obey me and I will bless you. As the people have begun to repent, as they've started work on the temple, God promises to bless them, to bring an end to his punishment, to the drought and the poor crops. We're in the ninth month, which in our calendar would be December. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Well, the answer is likely to have been no, because it would have been sown, it would have been planted by now. They were now in a period of waiting. Waiting until the spring to see what came up, to see how this year's crop turned out, whether it would be any better than the difficult years that had passed. Well, the word from God is clear and it is certain. I will bless you from this day on. Obedience for God's people then, a return to God, even if it's tainted by sin, is graciously responded to by God with his blessings. Promised blessings of a plentiful harvest, God with them, blessing their work, blessing his people. What does this mean for us? Well, God's people turned from their priorities and made God's priorities their priorities, and God blessed them, even though their work was tainted. And we need to do the same. Haggai was talking to a people under the old covenant. We're now under the new covenant, aren't we? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days, said Jesus. He wasn't referring to the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was referring to himself. And it's in this temple that the curse of the law is lifted. We head back to Galatians chapter 3 and the blessings that are promised. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, says verse 13. And verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The blessings we have now are spiritual blessings, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's better that I go, said Jesus to his disciples, so the Holy Spirit would come. The blessings of forgiveness for sin, the blessing of a restored relationship with God through Jesus, the blessing of the Holy Spirit in us, the blessing of being made into the likeness of Christ. Spiritual blessings that we have in Christ now and for eternity. A loving and merciful and gracious God, whose love is such that he blesses his tainted people with a pure and holy and gracious love. Sin and holiness can't mix. The only way we can receive these blessings from God is if we're made holy somehow. It's not something we can achieve on our own. But if we allow him, Christ achieves it for us. He has achieved it for us. God just can't overlook our sin. It has to be dealt with justly. It has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. And Christ deals with it on the cross. He bore the punishment for us so that we can be made holy in God's sight. Christ, the temple, raised after 3 days. Gracious love. And it's because holiness and sin can't mix that we should be people who strive to be a holy people. Just because we're justified, just because we are made holy in Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't need to strive to be holy people. 1 Peter tells us that we, just like God's people in the Old Testament, are called to be holy because I am holy. Not to earn our salvation, but to show our salvation. In his excellent book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung puts it like this. On the last day, God will not acquit us because our good works were good enough, but he will look for evidence that our confession was not phony. And it's in this sense that we must be holy. Whilst we praise God that our sin is dealt with on the cross, we must also, like Haggai's hearers, take God's assessment of our standing before him seriously. We must give careful thought to it. We must be striving to holiness, striving against sin, against defilement. And as we do that, let's remember that even the obedience of the people in Haggai wasn't their own obedience, was it? Do you remember from chapter 1, verse 14? It was God who stirred them up to obedience. And it's the same for us. If you're a Christian here this morning, then your salvation was as a result of God's work in your heart, bringing you to a point of repentance, bringing you to the point in which you said, Lord, I give you my life, in response to Jesus giving his life for me. And as you work at the Christian life, it's God with you by the Holy Spirit that gives you what you need to work at holiness, to work at making God's priorities your priorities. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you need to know that it's nothing that you do. It's nothing that you can do that can earn God's love, that can earn God's mercy, that can earn you a pardon from God's righteous judgment. It's an act of outrageous and gracious love. And I pray that God will be stirring your heart, that he would bring you to a point of accepting that for yourself. In light of God's word, in light of his promise to bless you, in light of Jesus becoming the curse. Give careful thought to how you respond to him. Are you living in light of the punishment that Christ has taken from you? Are you living in light of the blessings that we're promised through Christ? Are you living in light of his gracious love? Or are your priorities mixed up? Are you putting your faith in things that will perish and spoil and fade? Thirdly and finally then, verses 20 to 23, a loving ruler. Having promised to bless his people, a second message comes to Haggai by God on the same day. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. God is speaking to Zerubbabel and telling him that a day is coming. Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the last king of Judah as God's people were taken into captivity, into exile. Jehoiachin, we're told in Jeremiah, was a king who disobeyed God, who ignored God's warnings. And Jehoiachin was a king to whom God likened to a signet ring on his hand. Jeremiah 22 tells us this. If you, Jehoiachin, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off, declares the Lord. There's history here, and Haggai is drawing our attention to it. Zerubbabel is royalty. The only reason he isn't described in Haggai as king is because Israel is still in captivity. And as we're so painfully reminded throughout the book of Haggai, we're in the second year of the reign of King Darius, a foreign king. Zerubbabel isn't king because God's people are still in captivity, living under a foreign kingdom ruled by others. But God is the Lord Almighty, as we're reminded twice in verse 23, and he promises a shaking of the heavens and the earth in verse 21. If you were here last week, that phrase will be familiar to you. It's a repeat of chapter 2, verse 6. And we saw last week that shaking is a description given to God acting in history, in judgment, and in salvation of his people. And that the shaking described in Haggai ultimately looks forward to God's final judgment when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. He will overthrow the powers of foreign kingdoms and royal thrones, kingdoms and thrones that are opposed to him. God has not forgotten his promise to restore his people. The power that we see in the world today, the power that seems bent on destruction, bent on ignoring God's rule, that ruled by injustice, will be overthrown. It's difficult to see hope, isn't it, when we look at the news each day, when we see the horrible conflict in Syria, when we see unrest in so many parts of the world. The Lord Almighty will have the last word, says Haggai. His kingdom and no other will prevail. It would have been a great word of encouragement to the remnant of Israel as Haggai addressed them, as Haggai addressed Zerubbabel. And it's a great encouragement to us. God is in control and a day is coming. He will do the shaking. He will be victorious, and his people with him. He is the Lord Almighty. And so to verse 23 in the signet ring. A signet ring was worn by the king, and it had his official seal on it. It would have been used to sign official documents to verify that they were from the king. The signet ring was a mark of the king. It was a mark of his authority, a sign of his authority. So to be described as being like God's signet ring was to be described as having the authority of God. In a dramatic reversal of how God spoke to his grandfather, God speaks to Zerubbabel and says that he is chosen. He's chosen to have God's authority to authenticate the word and the work of God. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that Zerubbabel was a king in the line of David, a line that came to a glorious conclusion in Jesus. God's promise is a sign that God's promise to David will be kept, a promise to bless all nations, a promise made to David and fulfilled through his line, through the line of Zerubbabel after him, through Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel did oversee the completion of the building of the temple, but he didn't see foreign powers overthrown. He didn't see the shaking of the nations. Those are promises that would be fulfilled through his line. Promises that only the great King of David, the great Son of David, could fulfill. Jesus Christ, the promised King, God's promised ruler. God's ruler sent in love to be the curse for our tainted love, for our contaminated obedience, for our sin, that we might receive God's blessing. Sent in love as a servant. Notice Zerubbabel described as a servant in verse 23. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Sent in love to establish God's kingdom, a kingdom that will find its ultimate and full fulfillment on that day when he shakes the heavens and the earth, when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. God removed his blessing from his disobedient king, and he removed his blessing from his disobedient people. But he restores his blessing through his chosen king, the king who bears his signet ring, the obedient king, a king that was obedient even to death on a cross. Blessings restored for all people, for all nations, for all who would believe. A final solution to the damage done by sin, to the damage done to our relationship with God. As you reflect on the book of Haggai, can I encourage you, like Haggai, to give careful thought to your ways. In light of what Jesus has done, and in light of what he will do, in light of what is to come, in light of the promises of the Lord Almighty, in light of the blessings that you have in him, in light of his gracious love, are you making God's priorities your priorities? Are you serving him with your life? God has called us to be about his work, to build his kingdom, to fill his house with the glory of the nations. Is that what we're about as a church? Is that what we're about as his people? Looking forward to the glory of the house that is to come, a place of peace, a place filled with the glory of God, a place where God and the Lamb who was slain lovingly rule. It's a hard work. It's a slow work. And it can be discouraging. But let's stand firm together as we live by faith, as we trust in the promises of the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come. Trusting that he will bring the fruit of our work, fruit in our lives, fruit in the lives of those we show God's love to. Be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us, that you promise to be with us. We thank you for the blessings that you promise us, the blessings that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have through his death and resurrection, through your gracious and holy love. O Lord, help us to be people that live in light of that great promise, of that great achievement of Christ on the cross, of the promise of what has been and the promise of what will come. Help us to be people that strive for holiness, that strive to live as you would have us, that strive to be about the work of building your kingdom, of growing your church, however that might be, that we might see that as being something that we do in all of our lives, wherever we are, that that's what we're about, that we are characterized by who we are in Christ, first and foremost. And we pray that you would equip us for that task, that you would help us to be strong. Your presence in us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Haggai. Thank you, Lord, for the word of Haggai, for the faithfulness of Haggai to bring the word to your people then. And we thank you, Lord, for the word that we need to hear today. We pray that you would impress it on our hearts, that you would use it to grow us to be the people that you would have us be. And we pray for your glory in your Son's name. Amen.